Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
In at least one sense, God is not looking for people to live the Christian life. If you could live it, your lifestyle would point to you. God is looking for people who will acknowledge, I cannot live the Christian life. I must have Christ living His life in me, through me, and for me. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20. Do you remember when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Throughout this fourth gospel record, Christ has given a number of analogies and illustrations to describe the relationship that He has with His people. We're like sheep gone astray, but aren't you grateful He's the good shepherd? We're walking in darkness apart from salvation, but aren't you thankful He is the light of the world? The Bible teaches that apart from salvation, we are spiritually dead and repulsive to God, but I'm thankful there's a man named Jesus who is indeed the resurrection and the life, and any that would believe in Him would not die, but would be able to live forever. And here in John chapter 15, Jesus continues this upper room discourse. I'll remind you, it's the last night prior to the cross, and Jesus gives this analogy. He says that He is the vine, and we are His branches. And so this morning, in the first 11 chapters of John 15, I want to speak on the subject, life in the vine. And I want to pose this simple question today. Are you living life attached and abiding in the vine of Jesus Christ? John 15, beginning in verse 1. If you're physically able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to your feet to honor the reading of God's Word. Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats this morning. Today's text in the Gospel of John reminds us that the life that we receive at salvation is not and never will be a one-time, way back when, way back there kind of gift. Salvation commenced by grace, but it is to continue with productivity and effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. By contrast, the problem that I have with many of the salvation testimonies that I hear is that they're too old. Oh, I don't mean that they happened too long ago. I'm thankful for people who've been walking with Christ Jesus and their salvation happened 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago or more. When I say the problem is that they're too old, I mean that nothing much, if anything, has happened since that time a long time ago they supposedly were born again. And if you ask them about their salvation, they've got to get in a time machine and travel way back to Vacation Bible School at New Ebenezer number 9 and tell you something that happened decades ago. By way of illustration, I want you to imagine that a senior adult couple has their 50th wedding anniversary today, and in celebrating their golden anniversary, I ask them, tell me about your life together. Tell me about your marriage. And they said, April 10th, 1966, First Baptist Church of Podunk, 11 a.m., Brother Fred Jackson did the ceremony. We would scratch our heads, wouldn't we? We would think they've misunderstood the question. We didn't ask, tell us when and where you got married. We asked, tell us about your marriage. And there are a lot of people who profess faith in Christ. They could tell us about the time, the point, the place, and the preacher, but there has been precious little, if any, maturity, growth, holiness, or discipleship. And in today's passage, we see that Jesus is expecting and enabling a life that is dependent upon and devoted to Him. A life that is connected to the vine. As we ask ourselves this question, am I living life in the vine? I want to give you three characteristics of that life for our spiritual inventory. First of all, we notice that life in the vine is a life that points to Christ. I am the true vine. That opening phrase is one of 25 different times in these 11 verses that Jesus uses the pronoun I, me, or my. He is obviously of the impression that the Christian life is really about Himself. Namely, the life that we live for Jesus is only possible because of the life that Jesus lived for us and is now living in us and through us. In at least one sense, God is not looking for people to live the Christian life. If you could live it, your lifestyle would point to you. God is looking for people who will acknowledge, I cannot live the Christian life. I must have Christ living His life in me, through me, and for me. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20. Do you remember when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. By way of example, you see, in my flesh, if you've wronged me, I cannot forgive you. But Christ working in me and through me can forgive you. And He can use my mouth and my attitude and my countenance to express His forgiveness. I cannot love my wife as Christ loved the church. But Christ in me, the hope of glory, can do it. And when I live a life like that, listen, friend, that life is pleasing to the Father because that life points to Jesus Christ. A life that is lived in the vine is not always going around bragging about what you have done for God. A life lived in the vine is not going around boasting about sins that you have shunned or services that you have rendered to the Lord, because a life lived in the vine acknowledges that I am what I am by the grace of God, and if I'm not anything evil, I'm not what I'm not by the same grace of God. And if God had not reached into the muck and mire of my life and given me grace unto salvation, I'd be living worse than the worst sinner that ever lived. If there's any good in me, it's not I, but it is Christ. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now, as we begin to dissect this life that points to Christ, notice in verse 1, Jesus reminds us that religious beliefs are incomplete without Jesus. I am the true vine. Now, the vine was an important symbol to Israel because it was an important symbol of Israel. Much like in our nation, we have the symbol of the bald eagle or the national seal. Israel had national symbols that included the fig tree and the vine. In fact, symbols and pictures of the vineyard appeared on coinage similar to our national seal and even appeared on the decorated gates of Herod's temple. Some have even conjectured that as Jesus is spending time with His disciples on the night of His betrayal, that they have left the upper room and are even now making their way to the dark garden of Gethsemane, and perhaps they pass those ornate and wonderfully appointed gates to the temple. Maybe they say Jesus saw the vineyard there and said, that's not the true vine. Now that's a vine. Religion is a vine, but it's not the vine, and it's certainly not the true vine. Jesus, talking to His Jewish apostles, would have understood this truth, for Isaiah 5:7 says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the gardens of His delight. And as Jesus is spending time with His disciples, He's preparing them for life without His physical presence. And He says that while Israel was a vine, Israel was even the vine of God. But He, Christ, is the true vine. Now that word true that appears in verse 1 does not mean true as opposed to false. It means true as opposed to partial. It's not truth as opposed to error. It's truth as opposed to something that is incomplete. A.W. Pink comments on this word and says, it is not true as in opposition to that which is false, But rather the word true reminds us that Christ was the perfect, essential, and enduring reality to which the other lights pointed and of which other lights were but faint reflections. Jesus is saying, if you have followed the religion of ancient Israel, you've not been heading in the wrong direction. You've just not been going far enough. That was a partial light, a partial vine, but I am the true vine. This word true appears in this sense several times in the New Testament, including a few times in the Gospel of John. In John 1:9, Jesus said that the Bible says that Jesus is the true light. John 6:32, Jesus is the true bread. In Hebrews 8 and verse 2, Jesus is the minister of the true tabernacle. The Bible says back in chapter 1 of John's gospel that John the Baptist was preaching the gospel. John was shining the light. But listen, John was not the true light. John was like a flashlight pointing at the noonday sun. John came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. He was pointing people, and one day what he did with his preaching, he did with his finger as he looked at Jesus in John 1:29 and said, behold, there's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the one who is preferred over me because he was before me. In the flesh I'm older than him. In the spirit he's older than me. There's the Lord God robed in flesh. And Jesus says, John was shining a little light, but it was like a candle at noonday. I am the true light. He'd later say, I am the light of the world. There was a discussion in John chapter 6 about the miracle of manna. Some of the Jews wanted a repetition of that miraculous sign, and Jesus said, I'm going to give you a sign. I am the true bread. A few verses later, he would declare, I am the bread of life. In Hebrews chapter 8, the inspired author is describing all of the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And he's writing to people, listen, who had put a lot of stock and a lot of faith in that. And the writer of Hebrews simply says, don't ever forget that Jesus is the minister of the true tabernacle. These three verses you notice on the screen remind us that some had seen the light of John the Baptist preaching, but because they didn't see the light of Jesus, they missed the point of his preaching. They had heard about the miracle of manna in Moses' day, but because hearing about it did not create a spiritual hunger, they did not eat of the bread of life, and they missed the message in the manna. And even though they had many times offered sacrificial lambs in the temple, when the Lamb of God came and tabernacled among them, John said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Think about it. They had the temple of Almighty God standing in their midst. But they preferred Herod's temple, the chief cornerstone, the one not hewn by human hand, was standing before them, and they rejected it for the stone structure of a dead religion and the lifeless religious rituals that took place within its walls. Israel was of the right stock, seed of Abraham, zealous in their obedience to God, dotting every I, crossing every T. But listen, friend, it did them no good because amidst the trappings of their religious beliefs, they had missed Jesus Christ. Before we get too haughty about ancient Israel, have you ever been to God's house? Clapped when you were supposed to clap? Shout when you're supposed to shout, stand when you're supposed to stand, sit when you're supposed to sit. You enjoy the fellowship, you teach your lesson, you render your service in the choir, you check your spiritual box, you head back out to the car, and you hadn't met God at all. It's worth noting that the only time in his life that Jesus' parents misplaced him and lost him, they lost him at God's house. Yeah, I realize I'm talking to a crowd of people that came on the second Sunday of spring break. Some of you are rode hard and put up wet. I see the dark circles of the beach up under your eyes. You don't get any points with God for being here if you're not here for Jesus. You don't get any brownie points in heaven for singing or serving or teaching or preaching a message if you do it without a focus on Christ. Oh, the life that's in the vine points to Christ and reminds us religious beliefs are incomplete without Jesus. And then secondly, that righteous behaviors are impossible without Jesus. I'm down in verses 4 and 5. Jesus says that abide in me and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do what? Talk to me, class. He says, apart from me, you can do what? He does not say, apart from me, you can't do very much. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This past week, like many of you, I was able to take a few days off and spend some time out of the office with my children on spring break. How many of you know that now I'm the one that needs a vacation? In particular, I got up yesterday morning early. We were going to make a trip. And man, when I woke up, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. I thought, I'm not going to get very much done today. But listen, Jesus does not say that apart from me, you won't get much done. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Zip, zilch, nada, goose egg, absolutely nothing. Now that would have been a slap in the face if any of the religious Jews had been listening, because they were very, very busy. What do you mean that I can't teach my class without you, Jesus? I just did it. What do you mean I can't sing or serve or attend or give? What do you mean I can't go to a foreign field without you? Jesus, I just did it. And Jesus is not saying that without me you can't do anything physically. He says without me you can't do one blessed little thing that will bring any pleasure or glory to the Father. You get nothing in the bank account of heaven unless you're doing it with me, by me, through me, and for me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He said that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. Not our unrighteousness. Our righteousness is a filthy rag before God. Do you remember what Jesus said would happen on the day of judgment? In the Gospel of Matthew, he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name work signs and wonders and even cast out demons? Didn't we do all of that good stuff in your name? Jesus does not deny they did those things. He doesn't even deny they did them in his name. But do you remember what he said? I will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. That list of stuff doesn't sound like deeds of iniquity to me. Preaching, miracles, prophesying, casting out demons, doing it all in Jesus' name. But Jesus said, if you did it without me, it was a work of iniquity. I will not accept it. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Friend, if the devil cannot get you to do evil in the flesh, he would just as soon get you to do good things in the flesh. I am the true vine. And apart from me, you can do nothing. This seventh I am statement, like the rest of them, point us to the Lord Jesus as opposed to religious effort. Back in John chapter 6, when they were talking about manna, Jesus said, don't look to the manna. The manna points to me. I am the bread of life. Standing in the candelabras of the Feast of Tabernacles, they knew that when the Messiah came, light would come shining in the darkness. And Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Not the trinkets of your religion. Are you listening? Not the rituals of your church behavior. I am the light of the world. If you don't have me, you're still walking in darkness, though you may have 1,000 candlesticks in your hand. We find in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. There's no other way to get into heaven. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He would later say that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In the atmosphere of death, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you remember the grief-stricken sister said that she knew her brother Lazarus would rise again at the resurrection? Listen, friend, her religious belief was right. Brother Lynn, she was right in her eschatology. She was just not right yet in her Christology. She wasn't wrong. It just wasn't complete yet. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again when the resurrection comes, but I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in John 14, 6, Jesus, describing the way to heaven, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he says, don't put any stock in your church membership, in your temple practices. I am the true vine. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that life in the vine gladly and joyfully acknowledges there's no good in me except Christ, the hope of glory. Life that is in the vine says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life that is lived in the vine calculates all of life's accomplishments, worldly and spiritual, puts them all in a pile and looks at it and says, I count it all as loss. I count it all as rubbish. I count it all as human waste for the sake of knowing Christ. Does your life point to Jesus? Or is your life focused on you? Life in the vine points to Christ. Secondly, life in the vine is a life that produces for Christ. In verse 2, the text continues, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Fruit is one of the main themes of this passage. In fact, the word fruit is listed 5 times through verse 16. Once Jesus says more fruit, and twice he mentions much fruit. In other words, this is a very fruity passage. And in verse 2, we find a phrase that has given a lot of people grief through the years. It's the idea that a fruitless branch is cut away and carried away. That grief is, as A.W. Pink writes, needlessly created. Some have conjectured that this passage means that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. So I need to drill down here for just a moment. In fact, my earliest recollections of John chapter 15 and the vine and the branches was a sermon that taught that if you do not keep up your salvation by your behavior, your effort, and your own merit, the vine dresser is going to cut you away from the vine and cast you into the fire. Now, friend, I need you to listen very carefully. The idea that salvation is given by grace but maintained by work is foreign to the Bible. The idea that salvation commences as a gift of grace but then continues by the work of our own hand is foreign to the Scripture. The Bible does not teach that salvation begins when God reaches down and grabs hold of me and that it progresses as I reach up and stay hold of God. That's not what the Bible teaches, and so there must be some other explanation. And thank God there is a better explanation. The answer is verse 2 is not talking about a lost person at all. Now the lost man is going to be described in this text down in verse 6, but he's not in view here. Now, before I give you what I believe is the correct interpretation, let me just say that if you disagree, you're in good company. I mean, if you disagree with this interpretation of this passage, if you disagree about losing your salvation, you're just flat out wrong. If you disagree about this interpretation, you're in good company. I'm not going to bore you, though, with the names of all the people that would side with you, nor will I bore you with the list of all the correct Bible scholars who hold the position that I have. Life that is in the vine produces for Christ. Here's the question. How does God make us productive for Jesus? Let's just dissect verse 2 and following and see how the vine dresser, which by the way, I'll remind you, is God the Father. Let's see how he cares for those branches and see if it will make a little sense to you. First of all, we're made productive for Christ by those dirty stains that are cleaned off. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, nearly every Bible translation you probably have renders this phrase as takes away or carried away. But the primary meaning of the word here, the Greek word is airo. It is spelled A-I-R-O. It looks like arrow, but it's pronounced airo. Its primary meaning is to lift up. Satan used this word in Matthew chapter 4 when he tempted Jesus from the high place. Said, cast yourself down, for the Father has promised he will send angels and give them charge over you, that they will airo you, lest you dash your foot against a rock. This word is used in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus looked at a paralyzed man and said, "Arise and I row your pallet." Pick it up. It was used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, I row his cross." Pick it up and follow me. It's used in the Gospel of Mark, when the Bible describes how Jesus stumbled under the weight of that cruel cross and they pressed on one named Simon of Cyrene to I row his cross. This is describing one of God's children not bearing fruit. And God's not going to leave you that way. He is a good vine dresser. And you're attached to a good vine, so he's going to do something about it. What does he do? He comes and he lifts up that vine. You see, vines were not intended to grow down in the dirt. That's why if you've got a grapevine, you've got some kind of grape arbor. It may be something elaborate, or it may be two poles with a metal wire running between those two poles. But you've got to get that vine up off the ground. And here's what the Bible says. Church, it says that when you walk through a season that you're not being very faithful to Jesus. Oh, we got all the good members over here. Let me come over here to Brother Richard's section. When you go through a season in life, Brother Richard, that you're not as productive and as faithful as you ought to be. Maybe there's some over here. When you go through a season that you're just not doing for God what you ought to do for God, I'm grateful the heavenly vine dresser doesn't pull out his pruning knife and say, "Bless God, I'm through with you." No, he does in that moment what he did at the moment of salvation. He reaches into the muck and mire of our life. He lifts us up, draws us close to himself, washes us clean by the preaching of the word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says Jesus washes his bride by the preaching, by the water of the word. Here in verse 3, we're described as being cleaned by the word of God, and Jesus wipes all that nastiness off of us and says, "I've got more in store for you than to live down there in the dirt." That happens through conviction. By the way, when you get up under the water of the word, it's going to wash that nasty dirt off of you and prepare you to be more effective and productive for Jesus. And so we see there's some dirty stains that are cleaned off. We also find in verse 2, there's some dead suckers that are cut off. Dead sucker. I didn't know you were preaching about my husband this morning, Brother Mike. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, if you've ever cropped tobacco, you know what a sucker is. Other plants also have these parasitic growths on them. They're not part of the stuff that you want to harvest. What is that sucker doing? Why is it so named? It's called a sucker because it's sucking the life out of that plant. It drains the plant. Suckers in this passage, draining the vine of valuable resources. Now I want you to look right here and listen to your preacher this morning. These suckers may not be inherently evil. They're just sucking the life out of you. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Immature and non-productive Christians, I'm talking about folk that never grow up in Jesus, spend their entire life evaluating their practices based on this question. Where does the Bible say I can't do that? Where does the Bible say I have to do that? Some of you wouldn't come to a special revival service if we raised Adrian Rogers from the dead to preach it. And you'd say, "Where's the Bible say I'm supposed to be at revival?" And listen to me. I don't care whether it's a hobby, a pastime, a job, a relationship, a Christian service, a spiritual commitment. If you live your whole life merely asking, "Where does the Bible say I have to do that?" or "that I cannot do that," you're never going to be productive for Jesus Christ. Sometimes there are things in our life, they're not inherently evil, they're just keeping us from bearing fruit. Nothing in my life is spiritually neutral. Everything in my life, everything on my calendar, everything in my family is either preventing fruit or producing fruit. Some Christians would be more productive for Jesus if we just simply eliminate some of the competition. And this passage teaches us very clearly, listen, that if we don't cut those things out of our lives, our heavenly vine dresser will do it for us. I don't know what God may prune from your life to make you more productive, but I do know this. Every productive Christian is a pruned Christian. Amen. Yep. I didn't say a prune Christian. I've seen some of them too. Have you noticed that pruning is painful as God cuts things out of our lives? It may be this morning that what you need in your life to be more productive, you may need the heavenly husbandman to cut out a job, to cut out a relationship, to cut away a dream, a desire, a sense of security. If your hope is in anything other than the Lord Jesus, God knows how to cut that out of you. If you're resting on anything but the risen Christ, for your good and for His glory, the heavenly vine dresser knows how to take those things away. And in those moments, when it happens in my life, I confess to you, in those moments of pruning, it seems that God can seem very far away. But R. Kent Hughes has rightly noted that God's hand is never closer than when He's pruning the vine. In 1952, C.S. Lewis published a series of Christian allegories called The Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you have read the books or seen the subsequent movies. One of those volumes is called The Voyage of the Dawn Trader, and there's a character in there that's an obnoxious little boy named Eustace Scrub. He's the kind of little boy you hope never moves in next door to you. I mean, it just gets on your last nerve. And in the course of this allegory, which is a picture of spiritual realities, Eustace sees some valuables, some wealth in a dragon's cave. And filled with greed and covetousness, he grabs those things up for himself, not realizing that in the process he turns into a dragon himself. And like some of you, he does not like what he has become. He does not like where his sin has taken him. And so through self-effort, he tries peeling off those scales. He knows he's down on the inside. He wants to change, and he's trying it by himself. And frustration leads him to a point of faith, and he realizes his only hope is to lay himself bare and vulnerable to the lion figure, Aslan, who's the picture of Christ. And the Christ figure in this allegory comes in and begins peeling away those dragon scales. And Eustace comments, listen. He said, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. And the only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of knowing he was peeling that stuff off. You see, sometimes the pain that we go through in life is because God is removing things from us. But when God takes something from us, God is doing something for us. Why would He do that? He does it so that we can bring Him more glory and bear Him more fruit. Life that is in the vine points to Christ. Life in the vine produces for Christ. And then in verses 6 through 11, notice lastly that life in the vine is a life that perseveres with Christ. There are a few words in this passage, especially if we read on down through verse 17, where we will be in a number of weeks. There are some words that keep emerging, like high points in a mountain range, words like abide, remain, and continue. Jesus says that the way to live life in the vine and to be pleasing to Him, you've got to continue with Him, remain with Him, and abide with him. I'm preaching now about the perseverance of a Christian continuing to walk in faith with Jesus. In fact, in our own constitution and bylaws, the articles of faith of this church state that we believe that the saints persevere and never finally fall away. I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm preaching to you right now. The doctrine of persevering, that is continuing with Christ, involves more than just eternal security. It involves more than merely not losing your salvation. The doctrine of perseverance, the biblical truth that saints persevere in Christ, not only means that God, by His grace and for His glory, keeps us for Himself, it means that we, by His grace and for His glory, keep ourselves for Christ as well. Every church you know of, including this one, has had its roles littered with the names of people who bow a head, close an eye, raise a hand, recite a prayer, rush the altar, go through the baptistry, and they make a temporal decision that only lasts for a brief period of time. Like the sowing of the seed that falls in shallow soil, it springs up for a moment, but because there's no depth, because there's no root in that commitment, it withers away. And their eventual and ultimate lack of fruitfulness, listen attentively, is crystal clear proof that while their decision may have been sincere, it was not genuine. And there's a world of difference between the two. True believers in Christ Jesus are participants in and subjects of the ongoing work of Christ. You may as well talk about a spiritual devil as to talk about a Christian that never produces fruit for Jesus. Because if you're really attached to Jesus, the heavenly vine dresser is going to see to it. That's what I talked about a minute ago with some of those dirty stains and the dead suckers. He's going to see to it that you bear some fruit. And the fact that over a long period of time there is no fruit is proof you are not, in fact, attached to the vine at all. True saints persevere with Christ. It involves fruitfulness for Jesus. Look, if you would please, down in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, that's a lost person. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In the Message paraphrase of the Bible, Eugene Peterson renders it this way: anyone who separates from me is dead wood. D.A. Carson, a Bible preacher and scholar, says these verses insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Can I make this very practical this morning? And I'm not trying to be ugly. Listen, from the heart of your pastor, what this means for some of you senior adults, your children that made a so-called profession of faith in Vacation Bible School back during the Lyndon Johnson administration, and they don't have a heart for the things of God, and they haven't for decade after decade after decade, you are wasting your breath and God's time praying for them to get recommitted to Christ. The reason they have a long period of fruitfulness is because they are not attached to the vine. Fruitfulness for Jesus. R. Kent Hughes says that not only is fruit bearing the main emphasis here, but our Lord makes it the identifying mark of a true believer. Some claim to be in the vine, but the absence of fruit disqualifies them. If there is no fruit in our life, we had better reconsider the authenticity of our Christianity. Very often when people come to my office struggling with whether or not they're really saved, Brother Mike, I've prayed, I've done this, I joined the church, I was baptized, blah, 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 but I wonder at times if I'm really saved. I used to ask them, tell me about that time in your life that you think you got saved. But the Bible never commands us to examine our salvation by looking back to a past event. The Bible commands us to examine our salvation by looking inside to a present reality. If you are saved today, there is a past event back there somewhere. You weren't born in Christ. You had to get into Christ at salvation. But there are a lot of people, they're banking their hope of heaven on a prayer they prayed back in the first grade, and they have absolutely no fruitfulness for Jesus in their life at all. And I beg you this morning by the mercies of God to ask, is there any fruit in my life for Jesus? Life that perseveres for Christ is marked by fruitfulness for Jesus. But then lastly, it's marked by fullness of joy. In the 11th verse, the Bible says, "These things I've spoken to you." He's just talked about commandment keeping. "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now, interestingly, this word joy has only appeared one time in the Gospel of John up to this point. But we find it seven times in this upper room discourse, including twice right here in verse 11. Now, I want you to think as we close, I want you to think about the timing of Jesus suddenly emphasizing the issue and the reality of joy. Think about the timing. The soldier that will flog him within an inch of his life is probably clocking in right about now. Somewhere in a Roman jail cell somewhere, two men are eating their last supper. Before noontime the next day, they will be hanging, one on the right and one on the left of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus is saying these words, speaking of obedience and joy, the betrayer has gone out and even now perhaps is whispering to a religious mob, "I know where he's going to be. Follow me, and the one that I kiss, that will be the Lord Jesus Christ." Within hours of this statement, the plan of God that was devised before the foundation of the world will be manifested for all of humanity to see. That Christ, having taken upon himself a body of flesh and blood, will stretch out his arms, bear in his own body the weight of all the sin of his people, suffering under the wrath of God, being temporarily, momentarily alienated from and separated from his Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He'll breathe his last, give up the ghost, and die under the wrath of God. And yet it is in that context that he speaks of joy. I think the answer to this irony may be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the J-O-Y joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus' joy could be full even with his impending death because he knew he was obeying the will of the Father. John learned this lesson well, for in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "God's commandments are not grievous. God's commandments are not burdensome." I'm talking about a life now that's walking with Jesus each and every day, each and every week, each and every month, each and every year, is not a life that says, "Oh, I gotta go to church today. Gotta keep up my perseverance. Better give an offering today. Gotta show that I'm persevering. Gotta teach my class. Gotta show I'm enduring to the end." No, 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 no. Jesus puts on display that if you're keeping the commandments of God and doing it in the power of the vine, your joy can be full. Heard about a man that went to his eye doctor, and he said, "Doc, every morning when I drink my coffee, my right eyeball is in intense pain." The doctor said, "Drinking your coffee?" "Yeah, when I drink my coffee, my right eyeball is in intense pain." And the eye doctor said, "Well, have you ever thought about taking the spoon out of the cup?" In other words, if it hurts that much, you're not doing something right. Friend, if serving Jesus hurts that much, you're not doing something right. Life that is lived in the vine joyfully, gladly, willingly perseveres with Christ. You've all heard the story, you've seen the sign that simply asks, if you were on trial today for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? If I were to ask you today, and I am, if you are on trial today for living life in the vine, is there enough evidence to convict you? Here are a few questions. Is my life pointing the way and showing people the risen Christ? Is my life spent serving and producing fruit for the glory of Jesus? Is there any evidence in my life that I'm not an in and out, off and on, up and down, wishy-washy, milk toast, carnal one day, godly the next day, kind of professing Christian? Is there any consistency for Jesus in my life? Let's bow in prayer. Are you living life in the vine? Father in heaven, I have done my best to preach what I understand to be the truth of this passage. And I ask you now to write it upon our hearts. And we ask you to do it, O Spirit of God. Do it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.